So, if reconciliation is a reality that exists in Christ, and ultimately only in Christ, and if when believers pursue reconciliation, what they're doing is being obedient to the commands of Christ and pursuing and participating in the application of something that he has already accomplished, what happens if we are pursuing reconciliation with one another and we can't get it done? Matthew 18, we got to if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And we anticipated that if you're unable to recover your brother with help, then we're going to move from a reconciliation situation to a discipline situation. Now, we don't know what happened with Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi. Hopefully, Paul, having called them out by name, which I'm sure was humiliating, and urged the church to help them agree with one another, hopefully that worked. But what if it didn't work? What would they then have to do? Well, if it didn't work, then there's three possibilities. One, Euodia is in unrepentant sin. The other is Syntyche is in unrepentant sin. And what's the third possibility? They both are. And so if, with the help of brothers and sisters even, you cannot be recovered with one another, then now at least one and perhaps both are in unrepentant sin, need to come under discipline. The purpose of discipline, again, begins with retrieval. Starting in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses, even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and those who have looked at it in Greek will know, will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Okay, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And of course, that two or three takes us back up into verses 15 and 16, where you have the take one or two with you so that by two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And the desire, of course, is that you not get to telling it to the church, and ultimately, if there's still not repentance, putting someone out of the church. So there is this priority, there is this value on reconciliation there. When it's talking about anything you ask, and or two or three, there I am with them in verse 20 there, the idea is not that the two or three constitute a church assembly. It's that the Lord Jesus is there both as witness heading towards discipline and as help and strength to prevent discipline from ultimately having to be exercised upon someone. Now, this priority that the Lord Jesus places on the reconciliation of brothers bothers Peter. Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, God bless Peter. Peter thinks he is making Jesus a very generous offer. He thinks, like, Seven's got to be the limit. It's got to be past the limit. I'm going to get a gold star for saying a number as high as seven. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. There's some question there about the number in the original. And it's probably 77 times. And the reason is not only the textual evidence, but Jesus here is distinguishing those who belong to him from these, what he just described as those who are outside the church, as heathen and tax collectors. This was one of the first marks of the line of the ungodly, the line of the unbelievers, the line of Cain. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 4, and we're actually going to look at this twice today because even Cain knows that being hidden from the Lord's face is a punishment, quote, greater than he can bear. And doesn't he know it now? But then Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. But then later in the chapter, as Cain's line descends into increasing wickedness, Lamech says this in reference to what the Lord said. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What Lamech was claiming was to be supremely better than even the Lord at vengeance, at avenging himself. And what the Lord Jesus now turns and tells Peter to do is to follow the Lord in how he forgives. And of course, we have that in other places. For instance, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, for if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So there's a strong value on reconciliation and forgiveness and not holding it against your brother. That doesn't necessarily mean restoration of all privileges, but it does mean that as long as your brother is asking for forgiveness and repentant. And repentant does mean action. If you know, you look at the parallel, he says, if he says, I repent. Well, if he says he repents and then his actions say different, he just unset it with the action. This doesn't mean that you hold it over his head. Well, I don't believe you that you're repentant. Is the door locked? Or is it just pull harder? It doesn't mean that you say I don't believe you, but if his actions say otherwise. So trust is lost and earned. This does not mean you place yourself in foolish positions, but it does mean that so long as there is verbal and action repentance, that you do restore relationship, you do restore friendship, and release bitterness. What if you can't? What if you do end up in verses 17 and 18 and refusing to hear the church? Well, we have in 1 Corinthians 5 an extended example of a sin that is not repented. It's both fracturing, or should be fracturing. In this case, it wasn't fracturing. They were actually proud that they were accommodating this guy in his sin, but scandalous as well. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So they were proud that they could accommodate such sin. We're such a welcoming church, they probably said. We're such an accepting congregation. You still hear that kind of thing about what Scripture says God hates. It is not welcoming and accepting of people and their eternal souls. It is not an act of love to tolerate in someone something that God hates, to tolerate in someone something that will make them the object of his fierce wrath and holy vengeance for unending ages. It'd be like your child, your two-year-old is reaching around up on the kitchen counter and they are touching the stove, and for whatever reason, their sensory response isn't working. Someone who is not feeling guilt and shame over sin, their spiritual sensory response isn't working. And so your two-year-old sitting there, the hand is turning brown and black, and someone says, you going to do something about that? And, oh no, we're just a welcoming family. That's how she wants. We just tolerate that here. Y'all don't come down on children who are burning their hands off, do you? It sounds utterly irrational on the realm of the physical, doesn't it? But you know that kind of attitude and that kind of response happens to the spiritual. So they were proud instead of mourning over this, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's using a lot of the same language, isn't he, from verses 17 and 18 in Matthew 18. The church being gathered together, the presence of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the binding and loosing. Okay? So when because reconciliation is a reality that is in Christ, and when we pursue it with one another, we are participating in something that already exists, something that Christ has done in the past. There is actually not an option for believers to not be reconciled. If we are following what the Lord Jesus says and reconciliation can't happen, then one or both is in sin. And it can end up being with the one who is originally in sin is repentant, and the other one won't forgive them. And they end up being the one who is in unrepentant sin because they're not forgiving. And he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, so putting someone out of the church is described by the New Testament as delivering them over to Satan. If you were there Wednesday night, or if you listened to the prayer meeting lesson, we were thinking about or hearing about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and casting our cares upon him. And in the context there, it's within the context of relationships in the church. Because we need to remember that it's under God's hand that we're humbling ourselves. And we need to remember that it is upon God's mighty hand and from and in response to his care for us that we cast ourselves upon him. That passage does not lend itself to saying that these things are going to be easy. Right? It's talking about the mighty hand of God. But they are necessary. Why? Because in the context of 1 Peter 5, he's talking about shepherds. And he's talking about those who are shepherded. And those who go without shepherding are vulnerable to what? If you go into verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So being put out of these difficult relationships, not having the shepherding of Christ's elders that he has appointed as gifts to the church, like we've been learning in Ephesians chapter 4, is actually being placed in a position where the Lord permits Satan more leash. He hands you over to the devil. There's an entire book in the Bible of what it looks like to be handed over to the devil or to have Satan permitted to attack you. And it's about a believer in that particular case. What book is that, kids? Whom did God let Satan attack? Job, that's right. Okay, so would anybody like for what happened to Job when Satan attacked him, would you like that for your life? You would not. But if you're a believer, it drives you to seek answers from God, doesn't it? And the whole, you know, the bulk of the center of the book of Job is Job seeking answers from God and his so-called friends giving him all the wrong answers. Many things which were true, but just not applicable in Job's particular situation. So he says, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And now there are three big reasons for church discipline here. Second half of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is looking for believers. Now, church discipline happens to believers by the church, and divine discipline also happens to believers. Who could tell me where it tells us, for if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, and he's talking about God killing people, we are judged so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When was God killing people? And he talks about it in the language that I was just using. We read about it a lot. John. Okay, that using the text that I was just quoting. There are a lot of times when God kills people, aren't there? Yes. At the Lord's Supper. It's just six chapters later. Right? But he said he was killing them so that they would not be condemned. It's believers he's talking about there. And here in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, you're actually still hoping that they're a believer. Their profession is no longer credible. They're being put out. You're going to treat them, Matthew 18, as a Gentile or a tax collector. You're not even going to eat with them. Rest of 1 Corinthians 5 here. So, number one, we're hoping that this putting them out and the destruction of the flesh, what happens to them, will drive them, if they are converted, to repentance. Even Job, who at times sounded like he was claiming blamelessness, at other times he was asking God to show him his faults and confessing before God that if God was really going to treat him with exactness according to his sin, might as well wipe him out now, because nobody can stand up to that. You know, there's the Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? That idea in Job's heart. So that's one of the things that you're hoping for. And if we're ever in a situation where someone has to be excommunicated, one of the things that you should be praying for them is that the destruction would cause them, they would be attacked by Satan. All right? If they're an unbeliever, Satan doesn't care to attack him. He likes them comfortable. But they would be attacked by Satan, the repentance would come. So one is for the good of the person being excommunicated. Second, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Okay, so the other one is the effects on the rest of the church. You know what we were talking about last time, when we were talking about how you need to be exercised, E-X-E-R, like working out, but spiritually. You need to be exercised in dealing with your own sin. What is one of the main reasons why you need to be exercised in dealing with your own sin? Why are you getting the log out of your own eye? I mean, it's just a speck, but to you it looks like a log because it's sitting in the lens of your eye. In the passage, why are you getting the log out of your eye? So you can help your brother with the speck that's in his. Because to you it's a speck, but to him it's a log. Okay, well, the contrapositive also works. If we permit sin in others, we become more likely to be permissive of the same sin in ourselves. Okay, if we're still quote-unquote giving the judgment of charity, we've gone through the process, we've confronted privately, we've confronted with two or three, we've told the church, if we're not putting unrepentant sinners out of the body, we are telling ourselves, well, Christians can be unrepentant sinners too. And I happen to have a whole lot of fleshliness left in me, and I like my sin. I can be a Christian and unrepentant too. And it leavens the whole lump. So we need to be intolerant of our own sin so that we can help our brother repent. But at the same time, we need not to be tolerant of sin in the church at all, lest we encourage every single one in the church to be tolerant of his own sin. Okay, so there's the good of the offending brother, there's the spiritual good of the rest of the church, and there's a bigger one even than that. What is bigger than the spiritual good of the rest of the church? The glory of God. What is the chief end of man? Does Josie know shorter number one? What is the chief end of man? Ezekiel, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if we who are going to be feeding on Christ, who is our Passover, he's already been sacrificed. If we permit unrepentant sin among us, we're going to blaspheme Jesus when we come to the table. And that is actually what God says in 1 Corinthians 11, six chapters later, that he's killing Corinthians for, is because they're blaspheming Jesus at the table. And one of the ways that they're doing that, if you come back to chapter 5 here, 1 Corinthians, is by permitting unrepentant sin. So reconciliation is super important to our Lord. You don't get a whole lot of threats for if you do this or don't do this, then God will not forgive your sins. You basically get that with what he calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and not forgiving one another. Now, you do get in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, if it's such are you, if you are refusing to repent of your sin, then you are not one who's going to inherit the kingdom. This is one of the reasons, kids, that God gives you parents and tells you to honor and obey them, is so that you have a few dozen tests a day to see whether you're going to love Jesus or whether you're going to love your sin. And whenever you find your heart hating honoring mom or obeying your mom, then you say, uh-oh, I need to be in the Lord. God calls me a saint, right? It's to the saints in Ephesus. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, a child who doesn't want to obey mom or doesn't want to obey dad is living against what God says about you as a member of the church. And so one of the things, if you find your heart not wanting to obey mom or dad, all church discipline starts with self-discipline. You say, Lord, I don't want to obey my mom. Help me, save me. And then One day you'll say, Lord, I want to obey my mom, but it is so hard. Help me and thank you for saving me. You see, wanting to obey and having difficulty with it, that's the condition of a Christian. Not wanting to obey and irritated that you get caught, that's the condition of someone who needs the what were, such were some of you applied to them. Now the Lord Jesus places this value on reconciliation such that when you have an unreconciled relationship in the church, you are at the beginning of the Matthew 18 process. And one of the reasons why so many people don't follow through is because we're afraid it's not going to work. Right? You find that out when you're helping brothers and sisters reconcile, even in the house. You know, someone comes and tells on their brother or sister. You say, okay, that's gossip. And then you have discipline for the gossip. And then you say, come on, let's go back and do it right. You got to follow Matthew 18. You help them confront the brother or sister that sinned against them. You're telling them to do it. And one of them says, it's not going to work. They don't want to. And it's not just children that do that. Right? Have you ever been in a situation in the church where there's fracture of relationship between two people? And you say, if he's sinned against you, you need to tell him. You say, well, he has sinned against me, but telling him isn't going to do any good. Well, the Lord didn't, you know, tell you to predict the future whether or not it was going to do any good. He told you to go tell your brother the fault between him and yourself. Okay, so he places a high value on reconciliation in the church. Well, what if you do get repentance? Does that automatically fix the relationship? No, it doesn't. Because hurt feelings don't magically go away just because you followed the process and got the right, got the desired outcome on the surface. But then you're again in trouble, in danger from the devil. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is writing to them, and he says, I determined this within myself. I would not come again to you in sorrow. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? He understands that reconciliation between you and God is also designed to be reconciliation between you and your brother, and that we are to gladden one another. He says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Okay, so you've got now a situation, and we're about to find out that the sin has been repented of, but the relationship hasn't been fully restored. You and I need to be able to sing Psalm 16, where we both say that God is our inheritance and God is our pleasure, and at his right hand is pleasure forevermore, and we delight in him. But what else does the psalmist delight in Psalm 16? I see a few Bibles. If you don't know it, you can cheat. It's not actually cheating to look in the Bible. That's obedience. Unless you're taking a Bible exam and your mom says it's not open book, then that is cheating. In whom else does Psalm 16 teach us to delight? Other believers, the godly ones in the land, the saints in the land. Now, Psalm 16 ultimately gives us the mind of whom? Of Jesus. And the mind of a Christian is supposed to be being made more and more like the mind of whom? Like the mind of Jesus. And one of the reasons he gives you Psalm 16 to pray and to sing is because that's part of how he makes his word to dwell in you richly. And that's part of how he fills you with his spirit. And that's how he transforms you by the renewing of your mind so that you won't be conformed to this world, but you'll be conformed to Christ. Well, once you've done the logistics of going through, you know, the whole Matthew 18 process, even if it got all the way to discipline, but if the discipline produces the repentance that we just said we were praying for, one of the things that we can find is that there are hurt feelings that are hard to get over. But I still have to obey Psalm 16. I still have to work on growing in, delighting in other believers. And you know what? It's the hardest ones that are the ones that are the best test case for us. So that's where the apostle is going here. He says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, we learn from the letter, of course, that he has repented. But he says, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. You hear him using the same kind of language that we had in Matthew 18. We had in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, why is it so important that they not just say, okay, you're back in the church, but that they reaffirm their love for him and comfort him? I mean, that's actually hard. That takes, you know, that takes self-discipline, self-control from God, being applying the scripture to yourself to make yourself walk up to the person, to smile upon them with your face, like we're going to hear this afternoon, embrace them, give them a holy kiss. Don't know what the holy kiss was, but that you reaffirm your love for them. Verse 11, or we'll lead back in there with what we just read. I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know who's ignorant of his devices? Whoever invents an ethic that says that reconciliation doesn't already exist in Jesus. Whoever invents a way of making up for this so-called privilege, and that's the next 2 weeks, providential view of privilege and a Christian response to providence. But, well, you know, the stuff that we were talking about in the first couple lessons, where they were saying there's this unreconciled state, and you can do all these things, you have to keep doing them, and it never actually reconciles anything, but you have to keep doing them, and you create these divisions in the church that ignore Christ having overcome those divisions in himself already. Paul says here by the Holy Spirit that that's a device of the devil. It is part of the device of Satan to try to keep the church fractured in its relationships. That rather than say, God is my delight, he's reconciled me to himself, and the godly ones on earth are my delight, and if I have bitterness of heart towards someone that is in the church, and this is someone who had personally sinned against this church, but had been brought to repentance. He said, now you have to affirm your love and comfort them and show them. That's why, kids, when the whole process is over and you've said your sorries and we know that it's hard for you to overcome it, Your mom and dad might say, all right, now you have to look in each other's eyes and you have to smile. That's not a very big smile. Now you have to hug. That's not a very good hug. And, you know, usually there's something the Lord does there where the two kids that were at each other's throats, just 2 minutes ago, by the time you're done with all that, you know, there's giggling and, you know, they give a better hug and there's something about the smile and the hug and the whole thing that actually the Lord uses to overcome the animosity. And if you don't believe that it works, ask my kids. This happened to them 1,000 times. All we're doing is following the command of the apostle to reaffirm and demonstrate love for one another. Now, one of the problems in the church is we don't have parents standing over us, making us do it. Adults are a lot worse at this than kids are. Yes, David.
What do you do if the offending parties don't believe they've done it?
Well, if there's not sin, you know, between them, then I don't know. You know, unless you see a sin, then that becomes you and the other party. I think we've, you know, it's 10:44. So, reconciliation is something that exists between Christians and ultimately cannot exist between the believer and the unbeliever. You can have an outward state of peace, but you have a reality of enmity. And what you have is believers loving their enemies. But the more they realize your identification with Christ, the more they're going to be your enemy. Between believers, the two are reconciled to God in Christ. The two are reconciled to one another. That doesn't mean that they never sin against each other. But it does give you this procedure by which if there is sin, that it can either be covered over by love, but if it can't be covered over by love, whether it's because it's fractured the relationship or it's harming or habitual to the other believer, there's a procedure who is seeking to recover the brother. And it may end up even in this church discipline where the person is put out. But even then, you're looking for repentance. And if the repentance comes, you must affirm your love for one another once that repentance has come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have reconciled us to yourself in Christ. Lord Jesus, we know that you have come that your joy might be in us and that we might have it to the full. We're amazed at your love towards us, that part of your joy is delighting in us and our fellowship, and your desire that where you are, we would be with you, that we would see your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you would produce that fruit, a great part of which is love, that we would love one another as you have loved us, and that we would delight to affirm and show that affection for one another. We thank you for this, your word, and its perfection. And we pray that as we think about these things more biblically, you would help us to be able to identify where we're hearing in the culture and in the churches things that are the opposite of what you say in your word. We ask it in your name. Amen.